My text is Genesis 3 and verse 15, where we read the words of God Himself, "And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." We want to look at some of the great announcements of Christ's birth that are recorded for us in the Word of God over the next few Lord's Day evenings. And we're going to look at this one to begin with. It makes sense to start here, since this is the very first announcement of Christ's birth, of His coming into the world as the Redeemer of sinners. Even though the Lord Jesus appears in anonymity in this text, there is no question in the light of Scripture that that is who is being spoken of. He is the one described here as the seed of the woman. "I will put enmity between thy seed and her seed. It," that's the seed of the woman, "shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." There is no question that this is the Lord Jesus that is being spoken of, the earliest, the very first prophetic prediction of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ as the Savior into this world of sinners. Consequently, the birth of the Lord Jesus was an event that was long anticipated by the people of God. Generations of God's people, right back to the very beginning of time, back to the Garden of Eden, back to the time immediately following on from creation itself, there has been an expectation of the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. And God's people in every generation since that time have lived expecting the coming of the Savior. Now, as time went on, of course, further revelation was given, greater was revealed, and that expectation became all the more intelligent and educated in that more information was revealed by God for His people to understand a fuller, more rounded view of the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. To the point that when His birth did actually occur, there were those that were instructed by God, knew it would happen, where it would happen, when it would happen, how it would happen. And we'll be tracing some of those great statements of revelation through the Scriptures over the next week or two. Sometimes error was mixed up in that expectation. That's only to be expected among a fallen race of mankind, even among God's people. Sometimes there are foolish notions attached to the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. We see that even in our own society, when it is patently obvious that many, many of God's people believe the greatest lot of nonsense about the birth of Christ, and it becomes obvious around the Christmas season that they believe nonsense about the birth of Christ. It's interesting that in the immediate wake of the revelation of this promise in our text, that it would appear that Eve made a calculated error about the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, because we come into chapter 4, we read that Adam knew his wife, Eve, and she conceived and bare Cain, and she said, "I have gotten a man from the Lord." Now, as the words stand translated in our version of the Scriptures here, it certainly appears that she is giving thanks to the Lord for a son. But in actual fact, a more literal translation of what she says is, "I have gotten a man, the Lord." She actually had the idea, it would appear, from what she says here, that she had given birth to the Messiah. There is ground even in the language that she uses to suggest that she felt that she had given birth to Jehovah incarnate. That was obviously something that was expected, even in terms of the promise that the Lord had made. The seed of the woman was going to be even God manifest in the flesh. But as Eve looked upon Cain, she thought it would appear, here is the Messiah. Here is the Savior. Here is God incarnate. I have gotten a man, the Lord. And how wrong she was in that view of the promise of the Messiah. For Cain, the Apostle John tells us, was of the seed of the devil. He was of that wicked one. And yet, Eve made that tragic mistake, it would appear, in relation to the promised birth of the Messiah. And many still to this day make very serious errors about the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it will be important for us, I think, to trace some of these key announcements through the Scriptures in order that we might understand more fully the purpose for Christ's coming into this world, what He came to do and how He came to accomplish it. Creation at this point has just been polluted by the fall of mankind into sin. The fall of Adam and with him all of his race into depravity and wickedness and rebellion against God affected the entire created order. It plunged mankind into darkness, into a state of spiritual death, indeed into a condition where man has now become the voluntary slave of the devil. He has turned from the service of God to the service of Satan. And he has, in defiance of God, disobeyed the command that God had given, and in fact obeyed the leading and the prompting of the devil. As we look at Adam and Eve, representative of the entire human race at this point, we look upon them as those who are now under the bondage and the burden of sin. If ever there was a man that needed a word from God, it was Adam. If ever there was an individual, and in him a race that needed a promise, a word of hope from God, it was Adam and all mankind in him. And it is in this context of man's sin that this word of promise is given. It's something that I find particularly interesting, that the first gospel promise that God gave to sinful mankind, opening up a door of hope, promising a Savior, is given in the context of God cursing the devil. God dealing with the devil, and in dealing with the devil, in rebuking him, He offers hope to mankind. And we'll see that developed a little as we proceed this evening in the will of God. The birth of Christ is central to God's purpose to combat and ultimately to overcome and to destroy the influence of Satan over mankind and over creation. And this announcement gives us some insight into how God intends to do that. By declaring war on Satan and predicting the coming of the divine champion who will wage that war. For here is a declaration of war. I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head and thou shalt bruise his heel. It's probably the last thing that modern Christians ever consider in relation to the birth of Christ, that the birth of the Lord Jesus, His coming into this world, was an act of war on God's part. It was an act of war. He came as the champion to overthrow the devil, to deal with sin, to rid the kingdom of darkness and to deliver His people from it. It was an act of war. It's an interesting way to look at Christ's birth. But that's how it's presented in the Scripture, and particularly in the context of this first promise of Christ's coming. He's coming as the champion. He's coming as a vital part of that warfare that God here initiates between the woman and the devil and between Christ and the devil. He's coming to fight. He's coming to engage in battle. I want you to notice, first of all, as we look at this text, that the advent of Christ, the coming of Christ into this world, is necessary to the personal recovery of sinners. That is the very first thing that appears to us as we look at this text. It's a primary part of what the Lord has to say on this occasion. This announcement of Christ coming into the world is related to what is stated in the opening clause of the verse, "I will put enmity between thee and the woman." Now, the first statement of God in this text relates to the recovery, the personal recovery, of Eve from the snare into which she has fallen by yielding to the words of the devil. Eve fell into sin. Eve became a personal sinner. Eve personally became depraved and became the bondservant of the devil, doing his will. She became a sinner in need of divine salvation. And it is the promise of God to Eve, implied in this statement of God to the devil, "I will put enmity between thee and the woman." God is recovering Eve from her sin. Now at this point, Eve and the devil were on friendly terms. They had got on famously in the opening part of the chapter. She had sat down to have a conversation with the devil. It was a foolish thing to do. I believe that she stepped out of that role that God had given to her. It was Adam who ought to have dealt with the matter. But she took it upon herself, as so many women do to this day, to take upon themselves that spiritual headship, as it were, that belongs in God's order to the husband. And she stepped out of her role. She stepped out of her place. She took a role of leadership in spiritual matters, and she began to parley with the devil. And of course, she's no match for the devil. And she ended up joining with the devil in his opposition and defiance to God. She had believed his lies. And under the influence of his lies, she had allowed those fleshly appetites to lead her into disobedience of God. She believed the devil. Then she looked again at the tree that had been forbidden, and she saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise. She saw, she lusted, she took, and she defied God at the prompting of the devil. And at this point, Eve and the devil are on friendly terms. That's where every sinner, of course, finds themselves as a result of the fall. They find themselves the willing dupe of the devil. They, as Paul put it, follow the course of the prince of this world, living in the lusts of the flesh and in the desires of the flesh and of the mind, as he put it in Ephesians 2 and verse 3. Willingly, fully inclined toward the devil, sinners follow him in that path of darkness toward destruction. They walk according to the course of this world and according to the prince of the power of the air. Willingly, sinners go along with what the devil purposes for them. The Lord Jesus in Matthew 13 and the verse 15 spoke of this lamentable condition in the hearts and souls of those to whom he preached. Matthew 13:15, "For this people's heart is waxed or become gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes have they closed, lest at any time they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and should understand with their heart and should be converted, and I should heal them." The picture of contentment, the picture of those who are just happy where they are. They close their eyes, they close their ears. Don't want to hear, don't want to know. Just leave us alone in our sin. And Eve, sadly, had fallen into that condition by her disobedience of God at the prompting of the devil. She's on the devil's side. The recovery of the sinner always involves divinely initiated warfare. If Eve is to be recovered, God has to sit and break that alliance that has been forged between the devil and the sinner and replace it with animosity and hostility. There is therefore a radical change of heart and of nature that is required and suggested by these words. "I will put enmity between thee and the woman." But the woman is on the devil's side. The sinner is on friendly terms with the devil. "But I am going to do something," God says. In a sovereign work of deliverance, a sovereign work of salvation, God steps in, breaks the allegiance, changes the will, reorientates the heart and the inclination of the mind, now away from Satan and sin and back on God's side. God must work on the individual level to put hostility between the sinner and the devil if that sinner is to have any hope for eternity. There is no hope, absolutely none, for those who remain at peace with Satan and sin. It is only when God puts hostility in the heart toward Satan and sin that the sinner has any hope. That same warfare that is in the next clause, described as being between Christ and the devil, must be seen in the heart of the individual sinner. The same battle, the same animosity, the same hostility that will be seen between Christ and the prince of darkness must be seen in the heart of the individual sinner if there is to be a recovery from the effects of the fall. It's just to say the sinner must be brought by the grace of God to stand on Jesus' side. There are only two sides in this warfare, the devil's side or Christ's side. And either you're the enemy of Christ or you're the enemy of the devil. One way or another, there is a warfare to be fought, and it's going to be on one side or the other. And Eve is promised delivering grace here by God Himself. It's a promise of mercy. It's a promise of salvation even to Eve. She had been instrumental in plunging mankind into ruin, and yet God says, "I'm going to deliver the woman." And the Lord thwarts the devil's masterstroke even in relation to that one poor woman. Foolishly she had listened and yielded to the devil's lies. But now God in mercy and grace and power is speaking of a change that He will effect in her heart, and He will make her no longer to be friendly with the devil, and she will become in fact the enemy of Satan. That's the mark of the Christian. That's the mark of the one that God saves. There is a warfare in their heart against Satan and sin. The promise of personal recovery that is here made to Eve is related to the promise of the Savior. It's related. It's part of. It's in the same breath as God's promise of a Savior. Now here is an insight into the salvation of Old Testament saints. They were converted by the grace of God as they rested by faith upon the promise of God concerning the future work of the Messiah. Eve was delivered from the power of the devil because God was going to supply a Savior. A champion who would come and fight her battle. Who would in fact fight the battle she had failed in. The battle she had been defeated in. She'd been defeated by the devil, but there was a champion coming. And as she rested by faith in the future work of God's champion to defeat the devil, she was converted. She was saved. Old Testament believers simply rested upon what God had said about Christ's work in advance. They believed as surely in the person of the Messiah and of the Redeemer. They believed, and as time developed, there was more and more knowledge granted to them in written revelation. Although I do believe that even at this point in time, Adam and Eve were made aware, perhaps to a greater degree than we might think, made aware of the nature of Christ's work, because they were taught about the necessity of a sacrifice. I believe that to be indicated by the fact that they were clothed with coats of skins. Even at this time, animals had to die, and there is at least the suggestion of a sacrifice being offered. Certainly by the time that Abel is an adult and in a position to act in worship for himself, Abel understands the necessity of offering a lamb. And Hebrews chapter 11 and the verse 4, you will remember, commends Abel for his faith. It was saving faith. Hebrews 11 is detailing various instances of saving faith at work in Old Testament saints. Abel had saving faith in Jesus Christ, and it was evidenced by the fact that he offered a lamb as a sacrifice, in distinction to Cain's counterfeit offering that displeased God. Very early on, there was significant amount of information revealed to mankind about the nature of Christ's work. But right from the beginning, the history of man as a sinner is brightened by the prospect of a coming Savior. In Hebrews chapter 9, there is an interesting statement there made about Christ's work in relation to Old Testament saints. Hebrews 9 and the verse 11. But Christ being come and high priest of good things to come by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? For this cause he is the mediator of the New Testament, or the New Covenant, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the First Testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. Old Testament saints being under the Old Covenant. That First Testament that Paul is referring to here. Their sin was dealt with not by the sacrifice of animals. Those were only types and shadows. But those sins were laid upon Christ. He dealt with them. He became the mediator of a new covenant, and that by means of his death, he redeemed Old Testament sinners from their transgressions. The promise of personal recovery from the snare of the devil made here to Eve depends upon the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in that, we have an insight into the conversion and salvation of all of those believers that lived before Christ actually came to Bethlehem. They lived by faith, looking forward to the coming of Christ, resting upon the promises that God had made concerning the coming Savior. His coming is necessary to recover sinners personally from their sin. Victory in this warfare with the devil, we are taught further, would be at the expense of the wounding of the Savior. It shall bruise thy head, thou shalt bruise his heel. The seed of the woman would come, he would personally confront the devil. There is this climactic struggle between the promised Savior, God's champion to redeem sinners, and the devil as the serpent. Now the Lord Jesus, as he came to earth, confronted the devil through his entire ministry. As he began his ministry with his baptism in Matthew chapter 3, and in the end of that chapter, we have him baptized by John the Baptist. He begins his personal ministry, and immediately he's led of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil 40 days and 40 nights fasting, and then the devil comes and tempts him for a period after that. Immediately, he indicates that it is his work to confront the devil. As a perfect man, as the perfect man, he stood against Satan, and he triumphed where Adam failed. Adam failed in the face of the devil's temptation in paradise. Christ succeeded in the face of that temptation in the wilderness, in an environment that bore eloquent testimony to the ruin that sin had brought into the world. Paradise had been destroyed. Christ met the devil in the wilderness, in the desert. But he triumphed. In John chapter 14, as he comes to the time of his crucifixion, and in the verse 30, we have another insight into this confrontation between Christ and the devil. He says to his disciples, "Hereafter I will not talk much with you, for the prince of this world cometh and hath nothing in me." In other words, as Christ was going to the cross, he is indicating that event would be the climactic clash between himself and the serpent, but that the serpent had nothing in Christ to work upon. He was perfect man. We have a sin nature to which the devil can appeal, and in which the devil can find an ally to further his temptation. Christ had no such sinfulness within him. But the prince of this world was coming. The battle was looming. He must, and he did, personally confront the devil. That's what he was born to do. That's what he came into this world for. He came as God's champion to prosecute war against the devil. As I've said, most people do not entertain that idea as they think of Christ being born in Bethlehem. But in that manger lay the infant who would, in the course of time, confront and destroy the power of the devil over mankind. Now, suffering on Christ's part was going to be necessary to this victory, and that is stated right at the beginning. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. suffering on Christ's part was going to be necessary if victory was going to be accomplished. In Hebrews chapter 2 and the verses 14 and 15, we have this plainly stated there by the apostle in relation to Christ's incarnation. Hebrews 2:14, "For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage." The devil is described here as the one who had the power of death. He is the one who exercised this evil power over mankind, leading them into sin and ultimately leading them into death, being the means of destruction and ruin in their lives. Man had voluntarily and foolishly placed himself under that power, the power of death, the power of destruction. But Christ took flesh to come to confront the devil in order to deliver mankind from that thraldom. But in order to do it, he had to die. It was a confrontation in which he must be prepared to suffer. In the language of the text, there is an analogy of a serpent being stood on, crushed, in order to liquidate the threat that that serpent posed. But the person who stands on the serpent's head needs to be prepared to be bitten. And Christ is going to feel the full venom and the poison of the working of the serpent, in that he is going to give himself up to the full experience of the effects of sin. The devil, like a serpent, had in a spiritual sense struck Eve and injected the poison into the human race. And mankind became sinners. Christ, in order to destroy the power and the working of the serpent, must be prepared to suffer himself that venom and the effects of sin. And so he gives himself up to die. And the bruising of his heel here, as if bitten by the serpent, is indicative of the sufferings of the Christ of God at Calvary, in which he took upon himself the full effects of the sin of his people. But Satan would be trampled. Satan would be trampled underfoot. The announcement of God from the beginning of time is, "I am determined to deliver sinners. Here is how I am going to do it. I am going to send a champion who in due course will confront the devil, and who in suffering by doing so will deliver a people from the power of the serpent. The poison will have to be borne. The bite and the venom will bring pain and hurt and death and suffering to the champion, but he will trample the serpent's head underfoot." The victory of Christ is assured from the beginning. No other outcome is contemplated from the very beginning. There never was any doubt in the minds of the people of God all down through history. The champion is coming and he will overcome. They were assured of the victory of Christ over them. Oh, they didn't know his name. At this point, they didn't know where he would be born. They didn't know very much about him at all in terms of those personal details. But they knew enough to have saving faith that this is God's champion, and by his sufferings we can be free. This victory over Satan, of course, occurred at the cross. It was there that Christ drew the sting from the serpent. It was there that the venom and the poison of sin in its fullness was laid upon him, entering his very soul, laying down his life in infinite, unthinkable suffering. John chapter 12 and the verse 24. In the verse 31 rather. Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. He's speaking of his death. The verse 33 tells us that. This he said, signifying what death he should die. And in his death, Christ is able to say, now shall the prince of this world be cast out. The devil was defeated at Calvary. There Christ drew the poison from the serpent to the injury and wounding of his own person in order to deliver sinful mankind. Christ's conflict with the devil, in the final place, involves one further confrontation. Verse 15 indicates, in the middle of the verse, God is going to put hostility between thy seed, that's the seed of the serpent, and her seed. There is a hostility here spoken of as being between Christ as the seed of the woman and the one who is referred to as the seed of the serpent. Now, it is important for us to understand that the victory of the Lord Jesus Christ at the cross was a complete, once for all, never needing to be repeated, triumph over the devil. It resulted in the full and final defeat of Satan. And yet, that full and final defeat of the devil has still to be worked out in terms of the experience of Christ himself, certainly in the experience of the devil, and in the experience of God's people. The devil has been defeated. Yet, 1 Peter 5 and 8 is still true, that the devil goeth about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Calvary defeated Satan. But the application of that victory, the full implications of that victory, have yet to be worked out in time and in the experience of Christ himself and in the experience of his people. The Lord Jesus has conquered. He has conquered Satan and sin. And yet Psalm 110 is still true, where we have the words of God the Father to the Son set in the context of his finished work of redemption. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. It's patently obvious that the victory that Christ accomplished at Calvary has not yet been worked out in terms of its application to the fullest extent that it will be. There are still enemies. The world is still the enemy of God. The earth is not his footstool in this age. The earth is given over to devilish opposition to Christ. And so Hebrews 10 and 13 tells us that he is seated at the right hand of God, expecting that his enemies will be one day made his footstool. The victory that Christ purchased at the cross is full and final and secure, but there are various stages of application that in the purpose of God are to be worked through over the course of time. You can read the final chapters of the application of Christ's defeat over the devil in the book of the Revelation. In chapter 12, for example, we can't take the time to read all of the verses, But in Revelation chapter 12 and the verses 7 through to 12, you will find a massive curtailing of the devil's power and sphere of influence when he has driven out of heaven. And the context of the chapter would indicate that this is at the same time as when that dreadful tribulation period begins in the final years of this age. As the devil is cast out from heaven, he comes down to the earth. He's limited now only to the earth. This is the closing chapters of the application of Christ's victory over him. He's now constrained to the earth in Revelation chapter 12. And he wreaks his fury on the earth, knowing that he hath but a short time. And there is a tribulation spoken of in the context particularly related to the people of God and the nation of Israel in those final months and years of this age. You go to chapter 20 and you will find a further restriction of the devil's influence as he's cast into the bottomless pit bound with a great chain and cast in there for 1,000 years. We read in Revelation chapter 20, the verse 2. We have time to read these verses because they record for us the final application of Christ's triumph over the devil. Verse 1 of chapter 20. I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years, and cast him into the bottomless pit, and shut him up, and set a seal upon him, that he should deceive the nations no more, till 1,000 years should be fulfilled, and after that he must be loosed a little season. Verse 7. And when 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison and shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle. The number of them is as the sand of the sea. And they went up on the breadth of the earth and compassed the city of the camp of the saints about and the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them, and the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. And there is the end of the devil. But the victory that Christ accomplished in his sufferings is worked out over a period of time. Various stages are to be observed. And we must be careful to form our thinking on these matters and on Christ's work in terms of what is revealed in the Scripture. Some sort of have the simplistic, foolish, and indeed erroneous idea that, well, when Christ died and suffered on the cross, that was the end of the devil. I don't ever need to worry about the devil ever again. No, the devil's opposition today is real. He still has power. He still has access to heaven and to earth. But one day, God is going to put the squeeze on him, and then put him in the bottomless pit, and then put him in the lake of fire. But all of that is just the fruit of Christ trampling the serpent underfoot at the cross, in the consequence of which he bruised his own heel. Now, as part of Christ's warfare with the devil, over this battle, the climactic battle occurring at the cross, and then the application of it over the period of the age, there is a confrontation with one who is described here as the seed of the serpent. Two distinct enemies that are in view here. Christ's enmity with the serpent, and Christ's enmity with the one who is described as the seed of the serpent. As surely as Christ is God's man, the seed of the serpent is the devil's man. And for the first time you have in Scripture a word portrait of the Messiah, the Christ, but right beside him there is the shadowy figure of the Antichrist. And not for the last time either. It's always interesting to look in the prophetic scriptures where you have a revelation of the person of Christ. Very often you will find that there, if you like, in the background of the photograph is the sinister figure of the man of sin himself. We can't take time to go into the descriptions that are given to him in the scriptures, but you look at Revelation 13, verses 2 and 4, you will find the beast, the man of sin, the Antichrist, described there as one who has the power of the devil. It is Satan who gives to him his power and his seat and his ability. Daniel describes him as having that sinister, dark power and wisdom, the very power of the devil himself. A champion of evil who will emerge under Satan's direction, at Satan's instigation, and in some sense might be described as the devil incarnate. He will emerge as the man of sin to be destroyed at Christ's return. The application of Christ's victory at Calvary, seen once more in the destruction of the man of sin. As he comes to destroy him, he comes with a vesture dipped in blood. He comes to do battle with his enemies that will be ranged against him in the day of his appearing. And he comes as the crucified one. Zechariah 14, the wounds in his hands. The one who was pierced. And he comes to finally apply the victory of the cross, in this instance, to the man of sin and those that are on his side. You'll read of his destruction in 2 Thessalonians 2, 7 through to 10. He slays him with the breath of his mouth at his appearing. Now there is a reminder in this, that the warfare spoken of in this text continues today. This warfare between Christ and the seed of the serpent is one that is ongoing. Because although the man of sin has not yet emerged, the mystery of iniquity is, however, already at work, and there are many antichrists. But the final phase of this warfare is yet to be worked out. Here is a battle that is still to be fought. The devil is still to be finally brought down into destruction. That destruction that was secured at the cross is still finally to be applied. And if you think that's maybe strange and far-fetched, you should remember that your glorification was secured at the cross and you still haven't experienced it. In fact, you're still going to die most likely. But your resurrection and your heaven and your eternity was purchased at the cross. You just haven't got to experience it yet. In the purpose of God, there is a progressive application of the benefits of Christ's work. So it is seen even in this context. There is a phase of this warfare that is still to be worked out, still lies ahead. Christ will confront the man of sin. He will return to do that. But that confrontation has been in view from the beginning. Those who, by simple acknowledgement of the Scriptures, looked into the promises of God in this text, right at the beginning, saw one who was coming to defeat the devil. Would have recognized that in the context of his defeating the devil, he would have to take on the one who was the seed of the serpent. Did they know who that was? No. Any more than we do. I'm sure there were those ready to speculate who he might be or who he was. Maybe when Nimrod showed up, there were any a number who said, "Ah, here he is now." But it wasn't Nimrod. Nimrod just happened to look like him. As every other anti-Christian figure down through history has looked like him. But the battle still lies ahead. any sermon on Christ's incarnation, in a sense, is a call to arms. It's a call to war. As we look at God incarnate in the person of Christ, we are drawing attention to the champion, God's conquering hero. And every time you consider Christ in those terms, you are faced with the challenge: am I on his side? Am I in the battle for him? Am I fighting with him against sin? Am I waging war on anti-Christianity? Am I hostile to the devil and hostile to the world? Am I hostile to every agent of the devil? Am I on Jesus' side? That's the challenge of a consideration of the birth of Jesus Christ, because from the beginning he was anticipated as God's champion, to do battle with Satan, to recover sinners from their sin.